From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday. How am I doing? Tuesday. Tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Father Wade is shocked to find out that it's Monday, and he came to work anyway. If you'd like to be part of the program, Father Wade is indeed here. We're talking faith, family, and fellowship. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay, handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window. It may find its way to us by the end of the program. And your host is here every Tuesday, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
Yes, I'm doing great, Jack, and it is Tuesday. But tell Father Trigilio that I'm willing to pitch it for him if he needs me to fill in on a Monday.
I'll make sure he's aware of that. We just celebrated one of the big feasts of Holy Mother Church, yes. And a feast that celebrates what people down through the ages have called the source and summit of the Christian life.
That's right, the Most Holy Eucharist. And we just celebrated this past Sunday, as you intimated, Corpus Christi, the great solemnity of the body and blood of the Lord. And we have quickly approaching on July 17th through the 25th, the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis. And prior to that, we have these pilgrimages taking place across the United States. And the southern route includes not only the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, but also the Fathers of Mercy as that crew makes their way up north to Indianapolis. So I want to invite all of our listeners to go to fathersofmercy.com at our Facebook page that you can reach on the Facebook icon once you go to fathersofmercy.com. And there at the homepage of our Facebook site for Fathers of Mercy, we have our poster advertising this Eucharistic pilgrimage meeting at Auburn Park, our little country town of Auburn, where we are located here in at our generalate location. Auburn Park, we are meeting at 2 o'clock, and people will be making their way over to the Fathers of Mercy Chapel of Divine Mercy, where at approximately 4:30, we will be gathering for Eucharistic Holy Hour, so we're giving ourselves 2.5 hours to get from Auburn Park to the Fathers of Mercy Chapel of Divine Mercy, have a Holy Hour, a talk by myself that I'm given, and then all of a sudden, at the very end, benediction, of course, to encourage everybody on their way as they visit the Bowling Green parishes here in Kentucky, in our Bowling Green, Auburn area, and that'll last all the way through July 3rd, but the Fathers of Mercy themselves, Jack, are hosting on the 1st. So I want to encourage everybody to go to our website, especially those that live in a reasonable area. Also go to olamshrine.org and read about what the sisters are hosting there for the same pilgrimage group if you happen to live a little further south. But it is interesting, Jack, talking about the Eucharist, that out of all the miracles that Jesus performs, only one appears in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and that is the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. And in St. John's Gospel, get this, its placement or location is very interesting. This miracle, the multiplication of the loaves, begins John chapter 6, the same chapter which hosts the famous Bread of Life discourse, wherein Jesus, while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, says no less than 5 times to the Jews, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you." But there's more here. Right after the multiplication of the loaves miracle that begins John chapter 6, we have the miracle of Jesus walking on water. This is all taking place in John chapter 6. So two important miracles side by side. The first shows that our Lord is the God-man, has power over ordinary bread. The second shows that he has power over his body. And both show that he has power over the laws of nature. And then, thirdly, the bread of life discourse is given by Jesus. So this pledge of eternal glory and the source and summit of the entire Christian life, as you say, Jack, these are two titles that Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, gives to the Most Holy Eucharist. Why is this? Well, we know that the Eucharist is one of the seven sacraments. It's one of the three sacraments of initiation, along with baptism and confirmation. And whereas the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify, the Eucharist not only effects the grace it signifies, the Eucharist is what it signifies. It is the most holy body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, really, truly, and substantially present from the words of consecration onwards at Mass. For example, we would never say the water is the baptism. We would never say the holy oil is the sacrament of confirmation, or the laying on of hands at the ordination Mass is the sacrament of holy orders. We would say instead that the water helps effect the sacrament of baptism, the holy oil helps effect the sacrament of confirmation, and the laying on of hands by the bishop on the ordinandi's head, whether diaconate ordination or presbyterate priesthood ordination, helps effect the sacrament of holy orders. So where the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify in the person's life, body, and soul, the Eucharist not only does that, effect the grace it signifies, the Eucharist is what it signifies. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all this was greatly foreshadowed in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and likewise brought to fulfillment in the New Testament on the night of the arrest in the upper room when the Last Supper took place. And I've mentioned in the past, Jack, during different times of the year, the different Old Testament and New Testament foreshadowings of the Eucharist, by no means an exhaustive list here. Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, offered bread and wine, the Jewish Passover meal, the mysterious bread-like substance, the manna that rained down on the Israelites for 40 years following their escape from Egyptian slavery. In the New Testament, we have, again, the multiplication of the loaves, the only miracle of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels. The fact that Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, means house of bread. How about that in Hebrew? The list goes on and on. The road to Emmaus, where the two disciples recognize Jesus when? In the breaking of the bread. So there's just six right there, three Old Testament and three New Testament, but the list goes on. And so we have this magnificent solemnity every year following Pentecost, with Pentecost itself closing the 50-day Easter season. Then right after Pentecost, the Sunday after Pentecost, we have Trinity Sunday, celebrating the Trinity. And then the Sunday after Trinity Sunday is Corpus Christi Sunday, which we celebrated this last Sunday. But I want to mention it today after the fact because these pilgrimages are starting to form here in the next 3 weeks, taking place over 2 weeks and culminating at Indianapolis for the wonderful National Eucharistic Congress. Exciting time. And I want to just say here that there's great, great church father quotes. I'll give a couple right now before we wrap up this springboard on the body and blood of the Lord. But St. Cyril of Alexandria says, "We have been instructed in these matters and are therefore filled with an unshakable faith that which seems to be bread is no longer bread, though it tastes like it, but it is now the body of Christ, and that which seems to be wine is no longer wine, though it too tastes as such, but it is now the blood of Christ. Draw inner strength, therefore, by receiving this bread and this wine no longer is bread and wine, but true spiritual food, and your soul will rejoice abundantly." And how about this? St. Cyril of Alexandria again, he says, "Christ said, indicating of the bread and wine, 'This is my body and this is my blood,' in order that you might not judge what you see before you to be a mere figure of his body and blood. The offerings, rather, by the hidden power of God Almighty, are changed into Christ's body and blood, and by receiving these, we come to share in the life-giving and sanctifying efficacy of Christ." Beautiful quotes here. And from the Jerusalem Catechesis, we have this: "Since Christ himself has declared the bread to be his body, who can have any further doubt? And since he himself has said quite categorically, 'This is my blood,' who would dare to question it and say that it is not his blood? Therefore, draw inner strength with complete assurance that we receive the bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ. Having his body and blood in our own members, we become bearers of Christ and sharers, as St. Peter says, in the divine nature. Quoting 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So great quotes from the Church Fathers. I got these quotes out of Mysterium Fidei, the great encyclical on the Eucharist by Pope St. Paul VI, which he promulgated right at the close of the Second Vatican Council in 1965 to further defend the doctrine of the Eucharist. And let us not forget that John the 23rd, now Saint, canonized St. Peter Julian Aimard at the beginning of the Second Vatican Council in 1962. So I like to say that Vatican II has these two strong Eucharistic bookends: the canonization of St. Peter Julian Aimard at its beginning and the issuance of the papal encyclical Mysterium Fidei at the end.
It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I want to offer you an opportunity to delve deeper into the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Church. And with EWTN's online learning series, you can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with free videos and study guides. One of those is Women Made New. You'll be inspired by the stories of Kristalina Evert, Joy Pinto, Teresa Tamio, and Cameron Frad, as you hear how God helped them overcome major trials, and that he will help you too. Enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, a couple of open lines, and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. First up today is Jay in Cummings, Georgia, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Jay, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Wade. Jay, are you there? I think we
sure, can you hear me?
There you go. Go right ahead with your question for Father Wade.
So I've got this question about Jonah. It's always puzzled me. But is it an allegory or is it real church history or Bible history? And it goes with him waltzing into Nineveh and the whole community, the most powerful city on the planet at that time or something. And why is it that they would pay attention to this ragamuffin from Judah or Jerusalem or wherever?
Yeah, great question. So, to answer your question, we want to look to the Catholic teaching on sacred scripture with its four senses, the literal and the spiritual, which are the two parent categories. And the spiritual breaks down into three subsets. That's why I say a total of four senses of scripture. Again, the literal and the spiritual for the two parent categories. Literal is just that, the literal, words at face value. And it's a little more than that, but basically that's what that means. And then spiritual, we have the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical, okay? So to literally answer your question, truthfully and honestly, we just don't know, okay? However, there are things we know, for example, from archaeology, okay? And I'm going to direct you to an article here in a moment on this very topic. The literal, as I said, is taken at face value, and we would certainly then want to acknowledge there was a prophet named Jonah, that he was in the belly for 3 days inside of a whale. He prophesied against Nineveh, unless it changes ways, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so it could also be a situation of both and, right? Taken into account by the biblical author, okay, of the book. So there's different facets here, and I want to direct you to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph numbers 115, through 119. Again, 115 through 119. That's just on those four senses of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual, with the spiritual being broken down into three subsets, would be allegorical, anagogical by anagogy, symbolisms and so forth, and then also the moral. What is the moral lesson we can take from this? Now, you can plug all four into the story of Jonah. There's a moral meaning there of conversion and turning around, right? There's also an allegory, okay? What does it mean to be in the belly 3 days of inside of a whale? Well, that's symbolic, possibly, and as many of the church fathers would say, of Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days before his resurrection, okay? Jesus, the God-man, the mediator par excellence between God and man, had a host of prophets come before him. Well, Jonah, symbolically, allegorically, if you will, was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, just as Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days before his resurrection, okay, his glorious resurrection from the dead. So we have moral, allegorical, and also by anagogy, and then also by literal. The article that I want to have you look at is put out by the Institute of Biblical Archaeology. So it takes in the archaeological accounts here regarding specifically the book of Jonah. And you can find that at armstronginstitute.org. Armstronginstitute.org. The title of the article is, it's quite telling, Jonah's Remarkably Accurate Account of Assyria. Jonah's Remarkably Accurate Account of Assyria. Okay. And it'll answer some of the questions that you're asking about, as you called him a ragamuffin. Why would individuals of such a powerful city want to listen to him as he walked through the streets? Well, you know, because of what he told them was going to come if they didn't reform their ways. And you'll get listeners with a message like that. And if some of your listeners are higher-ups, they will tell other higher-ups. And those higher-ups will tell other higher-ups. And even if their conversion takes place just because they take on the attitude, you know what, we have nothing to lose if we convert, but we have a lot to lose if we don't convert. So let's just go ahead and convert and see. You know, they want to play it safe, in other words, quote, end quote. That's what we have here in those individuals running such a powerful city. So I want to encourage you to look at that article. It's a good one. Again, found at the Armstrong Institute of Biblical Archaeology, found at armstronginstitute.org, Jonah's Remarkably Accurate Account of Assyria. And while you're at it, I want you to read also, Jay, those few paragraphs, number 115 through 119, in the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you don't own a copy of the Catechism, look them up online. And again, paragraph numbers 115 through 119, to really read what the Church teaches about the literal and the spiritual, with the spiritual being broken down in its allegorical, moral, and anagogical. I want to close with this. There's a wonderful medieval couplet that the Catechism actually quotes in number 118. It says, a medieval couplet summarizes beautifully the significance of these four senses of Scripture in the following way. The letter, which would be the literal, the letter speaks of actual deeds, allegory to faith, the moral of how to act, and anagogy, our destiny. A wonderful medieval couplet talking about Scripture. The letter speaks of deeds, that would be the literal, and now the three spiritual, the allegory to faith, the moral of how to act, and the anagogy of our destiny. So the literal and the spiritual broken down into three subsets, allegory, moral, and anagogy. Does that help you out, Jay?
Oh my gosh, I got a big bang for my money. Thank you, Father.
Okay, great, great. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Grab one of these open phone lines. That's what Don did in Spokane, Washington, listening on our great affiliate there, Sacred Heart Radio. Don, you're on with Father Wade.
Hey, Father Wade. Thanks for taking my call. Just a quick question. So I know I want to confirm my understanding of a scripture and then ask if there's any cross-application. I'm referring to Matthew, I believe it's 10:14, where it basically instructs the apostles to go into sharing and evangelizing them toward the gospel of the Jews, and it tells them to go into the towns, and if they welcome you in, stay with them, share with them, but if they do not, then basically wash the dust off your feet and move on, and it would be worse for them than Sodom if they don't basically listen to you. So my question is, one, do I understand that scripture correctly? Two, is there any cross application to where we are today in terms of either Eastern Orthodox and or Protestants that are given the opportunity to hear and understand the faith again. Many Protestants are just, I'm a convert myself. So many of us are just raised in the church, and our first exposure to Christ is a Protestant evangelist. So we don't know any better, but a lot of Protestants are given the opportunity to hear the gospel anew and hear the defense of the Catholic faith and the historical claims of the church, but just flat out reject it with a vengeance. So I just wanted to hear what your thought was on that. If I'm thinking, is there any cross application there?
Well, as far as the first part goes of the individual evangelizing and attempting to do it effectively and not cutting the one off who he's evangelizing to just because that person is not necessarily listening or heeding the call, I like to take the mind of the church on that and employ St. Thomas Aquinas's three hallmarks of giving fraternal correction, which can be applied as well to evangelization. Let me give it in the context first of evangelization. We want to always try to evangelize effectively with all the means at our disposal, even modern means of communication. This is what Inter Mirifica was about, one of the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council, specifically on the means of social communications. Inter Mirifica. That means in Latin, literally, among the miracles. So the line begins, the opening line begins in that document, Inter Mirifica, one of the 16 documents of Vatican II. Among the greatest miracles of modern times is that of modern means of social and media communications, television, radio, etc., at that time in the 60s, when the document was promulgated. So it's exhorting us to use even those means, let alone the face one-on-one evangelization, door-to-door, if you will, okay? So our baptism and our confirmation call us to evangelize, and we want to be effective evangelizers in that regard. The mind of the church in modern times is only if you are threatened with violence would you take the attitude to, okay, I'm out of here. I've tried it with this person, and I'm out of here now. There's going to be no hope here. And you shake the dust off your feet, so to speak, as Scripture says, okay, if you are threatened with violence. But up until that point, you want to give them the truth, and you want to do it in a way that's appropriate. And this is where the three hallmarks of giving fraternal correction of St. Thomas Aquinas comes in. Now, I'm going to give you these three only in the context of leading somebody out of error into the truth, especially if it's a moral error, okay, a moral error. You do it privately, charitably, and rarely. You do it privately so as not to embarrass them in front of other people. So if your nephew is cohabitating in college with his girlfriend, and they're not only fornicating, but they're contracepting, okay, threatening the life of your possibly conceived great-nephew, okay, because of her abortifacient contraception that she's using, you would never correct your nephew about this at the Thanksgiving dinner table. That would be very imprudent. But you pull him aside privately, and you give him the fraternal correction. Again, we do it privately so as not to embarrass the person in front of other people. And notice, his sin is public. His sin is public in that he's publicly living with her in the college dorm, cohabitating with her, etc. So it's a public sin. But just because it's a public sin doesn't mean that you would correct him publicly. Prudence reigns supreme here as one of the four cardinal virtues, right? So you would still give him the truth privately so as not to embarrass him in front of other people. Number two, you do it charitably because charity is the queen of the virtues. And number three, you do it rarely because he's an adult. He's got to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, and hopefully it will be a fear that's filial and not a fear that's servile. Filial fear is the fear that doesn't want to offend God precisely because we know that God loves us and we want to love God in return. Where servile fear is that's a fear of punishment. And we'll wrap this up when we come back from our break.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still two open lines. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One open line. The race is on. 833-288-3986. We're talking to Don in the great state of Washington. And, Father, you wanted to kind of put a bow on your comments here.
Yeah, so privately, charitably, and rarely are the three hallmarks of giving fraternal correction, especially in regards to a moral issue. They can kind of be plugged in regards to the mind of the church's teaching on evangelization, up to the point when you're threatened with violence, and then therefore it's more prudent to move on, okay? And we read Jesus' own words, which is what Don was asking about in his question, where the shaking the dust off your feet if they will not listen to you. But yet our baptism and confirmation do call us to evangelize. And so, you know, every case is going to be different. Are you dealing with a fallen away Catholic relative or friend, or are you dealing with somebody who's actually a Protestant? And to what degree have they been exposed to the true and authentic teachings of the Catholic Church? Because if they've received good teaching about the Catholic Church, then they're held more accountable to what they know and don't know about the Church and wanting to look at her more, where those who sincerely don't know anything about the Church and all they've heard about the Church is negative, false things about the Catholic Church, then they're going to require a little bit more time. Right? So it's casuistry. It's a case-by-case basis. But our goal is to go to the limit, because our baptism and our confirmation, and sustained by regular Eucharist and penance, call us to do that. And the same thing with trying to share the truth with someone in regards to a moral issue. We do it privately, charitably, and rarely. Again, just to recap, privately so as not to embarrass them in front of other people, charitably because charity is the queen of the virtues, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, and rarely because they're an adult. They have to figure it out on their own with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2:12 states very clearly. And hopefully that fear and trembling is a filial fear, not a servile fear. Okay, that's very, very important. We want to fear God not out of punishment. We want to fear God out of not wanting to disappoint him. Big difference there. Great questions, Don. Thank you so much.
Next stop for us is Oak Creek, Wisconsin. Mark is listening on WSFI Radio. Mark, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. I heard a reading in church a while ago that I believe Jesus said that the Father is greater than all. And I was a little disturbed to hear that, because I always thought that Jesus was consubstantial with the Father. And I started thinking, well, Jesus is saying that the Father is greater than him. Now, I can't quote what it was, and I'm hoping that you know what passage this is or you've heard it before. But that's kind of my question, is that what did Jesus mean by that?
Yeah, you're asking a question regarding the notions or the missions of the three divine persons. And this is a topic that St. Thomas Aquinas gives great, great treatment to in his Summa Theologica, his greatest work. The missions or the notions of the three divine persons. They are equal in being consubstantial one with the other. Okay, there's no doubt about that. And so I want you also to go back to 2 weeks ago when I talked about the Trinitarian doctrine as my springboard topic right after Trinity Sunday. Actually, it was last week, when my springboard opening was on the Most Holy Trinity and indeed what they share and what they don't share in regards to their missions and notions. That'll help you out as well. But there is a hierarchy insofar as the sending into the world. Okay, so the Father sent the Son, and the Son eventually sends the Holy Spirit. This is in regards to their missions to humankind. This is in regards to their notions one to the other, and each one working with the other. Okay, so remember, the Trinitarian doctrine is a doctrine that if you claim to know everything there is to know about it, you're in heresy. The Catholic Church actually teaches that. You know, we may think of the doctrine of the Most Holy Trinity is too complicated or abstract to make much of a difference in our day-to-day life. After all, the Church actually teaches that it's an inexhaustible mystery. But then you have great saints that gave us great quotes that tell us about that very truth, that the Trinitarian doctrine is an inexhaustible doctrine, like St. Catherine of Siena. She says, "Eternal Trinity, you are a mystery as deep as the sea. The more I search, the more I find, the more I search for you, and yet I will never be satisfied, because what I will receive from you each time will leave me yet desiring even more. That's pretty powerful, you know. And the Catechism states that the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God in Himself. It is therefore the source of all other mysteries of faith, the light that enlightens them. It is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of the Christian faith, that of the Trinity. So everything else throughout the liturgical year on the church's liturgical calendar, we're discussing or celebrating, celebrating is the proper word, a mystery in the event of the life of the church that ultimately is grounded in the Blessed Trinity. But on Trinity Sunday, we're celebrating the very essence of God Himself. So on Corpus Christi Sunday, we're celebrating the body and blood of Christ, Christ instituting the sacrament of His body and blood, the source and summit of the faith, which ultimately is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity, because the Father sent the Son, right? And the Son established the doctrine of the Eucharist and celebrated the Eucharist in the upper room on the night of the arrest. But on Trinity Sunday, we set all these other mysteries aside, right? The same with Mary's Immaculate Conception, her Assumption, etc. We set all these other mysteries aside on Trinity Sunday. And what exactly do we celebrate on Trinity Sunday? The very essence of God Himself. That's why it's one of my favorite, if not the favorite, apart from Easter and Christmas, my favorite feast, my Mass of Thanksgiving a week after I was ordained during the Jubilee year 2000. My Mass of Thanksgiving was on Trinity Sunday at my boyhood parish of St. Jude in Ceres, California. It's just a beautiful, beautiful celebration. And the documents of the liturgy tell forth that truth, that we're celebrating the very essence of God. Jack last week brought up the preface prayer, following the dialogue between celebrant and priest about what exactly it is we believe about the Trinity. And the preface prayer mentions just that. And so it's very, very important. But your question regards the notions and or the missions of the three divine persons, although co-equal, each one with the other two, each one consubstantial with the other two, we still celebrate three divine persons in one God, simultaneously celebrating one God in three divine persons. But there is, I'm even hesitant to use the word hierarchy. It's not even a hierarchy. Thomas doesn't use that word. He describes it as the missions of each and the notions of each and their proper work for the creation and the salvation of the world and of mankind. And so I want to urge you to find a good Thomas Aquinas reader, unless you're of the intellectual bent and you want to go straight to the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas Aquinas and read about the notions and missions of the three divine persons. Great question. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We head next to Ashburn, Virginia. Karina is a first-time caller. Karina, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. I am doing an apologetic study with my Bible study group, and today's topic was purgatory.
Great.
And we really got stuck, totally stuck, on if purgatory existed in addition to the abode of the dead and hell before Jesus opened the gates of heaven. In the abode of the dead, we know there were righteous people like Moses there, but did everyone good and evil go there too, or did some go straight to hell and only the righteous go to the abode of the dead, or did purgatory only start existing once the gates of heaven were opened?
Great question. The actual teaching of the church is silent on that in that regard, because it could be that the abode of the dead was transformed at the time of Jesus' resurrection and his subsequent ascension into heaven. We know that he brought the just who had died before his resurrection, but died in a just state with no mortal sin. They were taken by him, their souls were, that is, into heaven at the time of his resurrection. He descended to the dead, meaning the abode of the dead. Well, now that he's resurrected and subsequently ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, what about those who still die in a state of grace, but imperfectly purified. There's a purgative state that is required that we call purgatory. So whether purgatory was created at that time of the resurrection and ascension, or it was the abode of the dead somehow transformed, is irrelevant to the salvation of souls now following his resurrection. What is important is that there is a purgative state, and that's the doctrine. It's not the origins of purgatory. We know that there was a type of purgatory in the abode of the dead. It's one of the greatest defenses there is for purgatory, is the abode of the dead, that died justly, but it's not that they couldn't enter heaven because they were imperfectly purified necessarily. It's that the abode of the dead individuals like Moses, etc., and even Adam and Eve that are mentioned in the Exalted at the Easter Vigil, they couldn't enter heaven because Christ hadn't entered yet via his resurrection from the dead. So although it's a different reasoning why the abode of the dead individuals could not enter heaven versus why the souls in purgatory now cannot enter heaven, it still shows an intermediate state of waiting until one can properly enter heaven, whether it's because Christ himself has not entered yet or whether it's because they themselves are imperfectly purified yet. The fact is there was an intermediate state that they could not enter heaven. And this is why the abode of the dead is one of the greatest defenses of purgatory. Okay. That said, when purgatory actually began as a new intermediate state before entering heaven while the soul's being purified, or whether it was the abode of the dead already existent, somehow transformed, can be held in what we call theological conjecture or theological debate. What is important and what has to be held de fide of the faith is that purgatory does exist. Its reasoning is sound, and its purpose is sound, because only perfection can enter heaven, okay? And it is possible to go straight to heaven when we die, provided one has properly atoned for all temporal punishment by the time of their earthly death. If that has indeed taken place, then they enter heaven immediately when they die. The Catechism is very clear about that in the section on heaven and the section on purgatory. When one dies in a state of justice, they can enter heaven immediately if already perfectly purified, meaning they did their temporal punishment while still living on earth. Or if they died not yet perfectly purified and their earthly death took place, then they go to purgatory to be purified in that purgative state and then enter heaven afterwards. So the way the language of the Catechism is, they can enter heaven immediately or delayed through a prior purification. Those are exact words right out of the Universal Catechism. They can enter heaven immediately, or they can do so delayed, enter heaven delayed, following an intermediate cleansing, okay, a purgative cleansing. So that's what's important. That's what needs to be held. But the fact that your group came up with that question tells me that your group is benefiting greatly from this class that they're taking on your particular readings that you're assigning to them. Can I ask what work you're using to have them read?
We're using, let's see here, Beginning Apologetics, Father Great. Frank Chacon, I think.
Okay, very good.
And Jim
very
Berman.
Good.
Berman.
Okay, great, great. So the main thing is to know that we must believe in purgatory. It is de fide. It's a doctrine of the faith. And whether or not it's a transformed abode of the dead, or whether it was created new at the time of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, is theological conjecture or debate. It's irrelevant for salvation. It's like private revelation. It's good to contemplate it, but it's not the answer to that question is not required for salvation, and that's what's important. You know, it's interesting. This kind of dovetails from your own question. When the book of Revelation talks about a new heavens and a new earth following the second coming of Christ, you can have theological debate or conjecture on whether or not that will be the current earth and current cosmos and the current heaven somehow retransformed, or will it be an entirely new heavens, an entirely new earth, an entirely new cosmos? We don't know. It could be either or. There's good arguments for both. What we do know is that in that transformation, there will be no more death, there will be no more imperfections, there will be no more evil, there will be no more accidents, there will be no more of those kinds of things. That's the defeat point. It's of the faith point that you have to believe about the new heavens and the new earth. What you can have theological debate or theological conjecture about is whether or not it's going to be an entirely new heavens and new earth, or whether it's going to be the current heavens and earth, the whole universe and cosmos, somehow retransformed, okay, and then that becomes the new heavens and the new earth. There's good arguments for both, and the church fathers touch upon this very thing. Does that kind of help you out?
It does. I just still don't understand what happened to the evil or bad people before Jesus opened the gates of heaven.
You mean the ones that died against God,
yes,
in a state of mortal sin?
Correct.
The church would teach that hell has always existed. So remember, the abode of the dead are for the just. Setting aside their imperfections right now, the just died but weren't able to enter heaven because Jesus hadn't entered heaven himself yet in his sacred humanity. Okay, although God and in heaven, his sacred humanity entered heaven at his ascension, but the gates of heaven were opened at his resurrection. Okay, remember, his descent to the abode of the dead didn't take place between his resurrection and ascension. It took place while, just before his resurrection, while mysteriously, prior to his resurrection, while still the body was still in the tomb. That's when he visited the dead. This is why the Exultet at their Easter vigil proclaims these truths so beautifully. Okay, but heaven has always existed, and hell, the church teaches, has always existed. So the catechism is very clear about this section. Maybe you should dovetail your reading with the section on hell and purgatory and heaven to give you greater clarity of these reasonings of the church. I think that would help you out with your reading if you did that. Supplement with the catechism.
God bless you, Karina. We appreciate the phone call today. If you missed today's episode of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, never fear, at Encores tonight at midnight Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio. Today's topic was Whom or What Are You Praying For? Always a very popular show with Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. And again, you can check that out tonight, midnight Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio. George is in Arizona listening on the EWTN app. George, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, good afternoon. My question is this. What would be the proper way to wear or display a rosary? Because I've seen a lot of rosaries been, or chapels on display in vehicles and cars, but also worn as jewelry. What would be the proper way?
Yeah, great question. Before I answer your question, I want to give a little more clarity to what I just told our previous caller. I wasn't clear enough when I said hell's always existed. Hell has always existed since the time of humanity, okay? But hell, the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church is very clear, and this dovetails from the Catechism itself. Hell has existed since the time of the fall of the angels, which came before the time of man, of humankind. So I was correct in saying that hell has always existed, meaning from the time of humankind is what I meant. It's always existed for man. The opportunity to go to hell by man's own doing has always been there for man if man willfully rejects God, to die in a state of purposeful, unrepentant mortal sin. So hell has always existed since the creation of man. But hell itself was created at the time of the fall of the angels, which happened before man. And I wanted to make that more clear to not cause her any confusion. So the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church gives a question and answer format that might give a little greater clarity than the paragraph written form of the Catechism. But the two texts are meant to go side by side. Great question about the rosary. I like to think with the mind of the church in things like this. You're not going to find anything specifically written about this in a church document, so we want to reason to sacred tradition and the whole reasoning behind the rosary, for example. It's to be prayed, okay? It's not meant to be worn in an exposed fashion. Now, you wear the rosary in regards to it could be on your person. My rosary is always in my left pocket, okay? It's on my person in that regard. I'm wearing it in that regard, but I'm not wearing it around my neck, okay? I'm not even a big fan, really, of rosaries to tied around rearview mirrors of vehicles that are never, ever prayed, okay? Now, if you hang it there because you regularly pray it on the way to work and you take it down from the rearview mirror to pray it while you're driving, then that's great, to have it on your rearview mirror. But to have it on your rearview mirror, just to have it on your rearview mirror, isn't the greatest mind of the church, in my opinion. Now, it is good in this regard. If you're in a car accident, hopefully the paramedics, the EMTs, the first responders would see the rosary and have the wherewithal, especially if one of them is a Catholic, to call a Catholic priest to the side of the accident, okay? But the mind of the church isn't to have a rosary just for the sake of having a rosary on a rearview mirror. The same thing with wearing it on your person around your neck. It's not the mind of the church. It's not a jewelry article. It's not an article of jewelry. It's a sacramental. Now, we do wear sacramentals around the neck, like medals of saints, etc. But that's a medal that's properly made and within the tradition of the church to be worn around the neck. So your St. Jude medal around your neck, your confirmation patron saint's medal around your neck, or your baptismal saint's name around your neck. That's fine. That's a necklace per se. It's made to be a necklace. It's sold as a necklace. It's given as a gift as a necklace by your confirmation godparent or by your baptismal godparent. That's why they give it to you. It's to wear around the neck. But that's not the case with the rosary. Does that help you out?
Yes, it does. Chaplets hanging on the front of my truck, on the dashboard, and I do use them to pray them.
Now,
but I also have rosaries on a little pouch on my belt, which I also pull out and pray.
Yeah, that's different. In fact, I see that you mentioned belt here in your question. If you wear it in a pouch on your belt, that's no different than having it regularly in your pocket to pray. Rather than put it in your pocket, you simply put it in a pouch that's attached to your belt, and then you still have easy access to pray. You're not wearing it in that regard in the pouch as a jewelry article or an article of jewelry. And then as far as rosary belts go, like a consecrated religious, like the Dominicans, both East Coast and West Coast Dominicans here in the United States, wear the rosary around their waist. It goes around their waist or is attached to the black belt that goes around their waist. That's something different. They're not wearing it as an article of jewelry. They're wearing it as part of an official part of their habit, their religious habit, their religious garb. But to wear the rosary per se draped around your ear like Madonna used to do in the mid-80s when she first became popular is improper. To wear it around your neck is improper. It's not meant to be used in that fashion. That said, it can be on your person, either in your pocket or in a pouch or as part of your religious habit, meant to have easy access to pray it. That's more appropriate for the rosary.
Next up is Joe in El Paso, Texas, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, you're on with Father Wade.
My question is, I often get asked, what is Catholicism based on? What scriptures justify the doctrine of purgatory?
Oh, great question, Joe. Thank you so much for your call today from El Paso. So the fact that purification is needed in order to enter heaven is clear in Hebrews 12:14 and the book of Revelation 21:27. The fact that there is an intermediate state of purification or purgation is found in the Gospels of Matthew 5, verse 26, and Luke 12, verses 58 through 59. Also, the Gospel of Luke mentions the different degrees of expiation of sin in Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. And in 2 Maccabees, we realize that souls can be aided by prayer, which implies by its very nature an intermediate state, because if the soul is in heaven already, there's no need to pray for them. They're already saved. If the soul is in hell, there's no need to pray for them because no amount of prayers will help them in hell. But yet 2 Maccabees makes it clear that they're praying for the dead, which implies an intermediate state, okay? So that's important. 2 Maccabees, that's chapter 12. And then the fact that after one dies in order to enter heaven, we have 1 Corinthians 3:15, that there could be an intermediate state prior to entering heaven. But remember, it is possible to enter heaven immediately. It's not absolutely necessary to go to purgatory. It's only absolutely necessary to go to purgatory if at the time of one's earthly death, one has not yet atoned for the temporal punishment due to their already forgiven mortal and venial sin. Why is there temporal punishment for already forgiven mortal and venial sin, say in the sacrament of confession? Because sin is messy. There's personal, social, ecclesial, and cosmic consequences to sin. So hopefully that helps you out, Joe. Go back and listen to the podcast and write those passages down and look them up as regarding the defense of purgatory.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.